My name is Trey. If we haven't met before, I used to introduce myself as I was an elder here, but I'm no longer that. But I do still have the opportunity to teach, which is super exciting and super fun. A little bit about kind of like where my head has been lately, because, you know, I got to share here quite a lot. And the truth is this is the first time that I have not been in church leadership since I was 14. So the past 4 months, I have been having at least some level of some withdrawals. But at the same time, like, it's been a really great time and a sweet time to kind of just be Trey in a congregation of people that I love and true neighbors and all of that. And it's been really awesome. But it's also allowed me to think through and have some of my own thoughts about, like, what do you want me to know in this time, Lord? And it's been this season of inner formation. Now, I've been in therapy for like 20 years, it feels like, and have the same therapist and, you know, all of these things. And I feel like that God has done a big work in me. But I'm in this new season where I feel like, one, life is moving a little bit fast. In fact, it's a little bananas, right? And for somebody who is a strategist and a planner, it's really caused me to consider questions around, like, what's next? What do I plan for? How do I get where I need to be? And that type of living oftentimes is exhausting, of thinking about that next thing. And the invitation for me right now that God is really teaching me is, if I'm always thinking about how can I get there, that next thing that I hope for, that next plan of my life or whatever, that I'm a huge goal setter. It's like that next thing, if I'm truly always trying to get there, I never have the opportunity to truly be here. And if there's something that I want the mark of, you know, I just turned 40, and if I'm thinking about like the next 20 years, what do I want to learn how to be? It is to be more present. And see, here's the thing. Over the past couple of months, instead of thinking about, like, what is that next thing? How do I invest more? I've been really wrestling with this particular question. What foundations do I need for who I'm becoming? And so one of these practices that I've been engaging is something called morning pages. A lot of artists do this, where they wake up in the morning and they write stream of consciousness, no judgment, one page of text. And I mean, this is like super fast, scribbly. Like, if you tried to read my morning pages, you would not even be able to come close to being able to understand it. But what it's been teaching me is this, is that formation starts in the quiet. It doesn't often start with action. It actually is this moment of, what do you want me to know? And I think when we engage series like the one that we're in now, the God who blanks, which we started last week with the God who creates, and today we're going to be looking at the God who is compassionate. When I think about this series and I think about where I am in my life, I'm looking forward to the opportunity, to the challenges and the convictions that this series is going to bring. Because if we are speaking of the God who is blank, then we should be asking, am I blank too? Because as image bearers, this series invites us to look in the mirror with God at our side and say, am I that? And so we are talking about compassion. So what do we know about compassion? The Learning Platform Masterclass, it compares it to empathy, differentiating it by empathy is feeling another person's pain, whereas compassion is taking action to relieve the suffering of others. A neuroscience writer, Christine Comerford, put it simply, empathy might make us share in suffering, but compassion motivates us to solve or alleviate the suffering. Harvard Business Review tells us that those who show more compassion experiencing significantly less burnout. suggesting that compassion acts as a protective buffer against chronic work stress. And what's interesting is that compassion, while we want to oftentimes as people who are believers, is we might want to almost like hold that word for just us. But what we want to recognize is oftentimes the spiritual practices of things like hospitality and generosity and community and compassion, these things, they're also what humans in general try to strive for. And in my mind, these things are echoes of Eden. What this means is that when we were created in the image of God, we all shared a form of these attributes that God made in us. But through the fall, that's been tarnished, not seen clearly. But there's still echoes of that, right? We know people who may not know Jesus who are incredibly compassionate. But that should beg the question for us. Because sometimes when I think about compassion, I think of pithy social posts. I think of like, oh, well, I donated to something, or maybe even you participated in short-term projects. But here's the thing. If compassion is something that is inherently true about the human experience, then what makes God-like compassionate different? And so a phrase that I've been chewing on a lot, one that you are probably familiar with, we are in the world, but not of it. Now, super common phrase. Does anyone know where that is in the Bible? Somewhere in the New Testament. It's not there either because it's not actually in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. It's one of these phrases that I think is these Christian colloquial phrases that aren't actually there. However, the sense of it comes from close, John 15, 18 through 19, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." It's a perfect bumper sticker. Don't worry, the world hates you. Understand it hated me before you, right? Does it go on a coffee cup as well as we are in the world but not of it? And oftentimes when I think about this phrase, it creates a sense of, I would say, raptured theology. In other words, it distances us oftentimes from culture to be like, there's hope. We are in the world, but not of it. And so we can hear that phrase and have this hope for what we might be coming, the eternal life that's promised us, Jesus coming back, which is helpful. However, I think it's sometimes this particular phrase and how we might live it out is it might cause us to withdraw and not see that part of our goal here on earth as believers is to be the image bearers of these phrases and ways that God has uniquely called himself. And so I suggest that we reframe this whole thing, which it's not we are in the world but and not of it, but is that we are in the world and of God. Because when we do, I think what we're doing is our role is not necessarily a hope to escape this world, but a hope to engage it. And so during this series, and I know this is like all a bunch of setup, but here's my invitation for you, and particularly today. If I'm made in the image of God, then how does my presence, specifically in compassion, reflect that image in the world? Because while we are made holy and set apart and we're made righteous through Christ, I believe that we're still called to be in the world as his image. And this, to me, creates something, a life that is extraordinary. I mean, crazy extraordinary. And I think part of the Christian life that really makes it incredible is when we live our ordinary lives in the extraordinary ways that God calls us into. Some might call that even radical. And so, what does all this have to do with compassion? Well, let's dive into to deepen a little bit more into what does the Bible say about compassion. We're going to be in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. We are in a change of our Bibles. I don't think that the Bibles in the seatbacks are CSB yet. but they are coming soon. But that is why the text on the screen might be a little bit different, but we're moving from ESV to CSV at Resonate. But this particular passage in Exodus is, we're going to start in verse 6. So Exodus 34, 6. And it starts with Moses cutting two tablets like the first ones. Okay, so to set it up, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he gets the Ten Commandments, right? And as he goes up to Mount Sinai, he gets these Ten Commandments. He comes back down, and what does he find God's people doing? Worshiping the golden calf. Thanks, Brian. Right? And so they're down here in at the base of the mountain. And while Moses is literally with the glory of God on top of this mountain that you could see, he starts to come down. And what has this community done? They've turned their back on the mountain. They've turned their back on God. They have started worshiping this calf, and Moses destroys these tablets. And you can imagine as this community, as Moses then just like completely rebukes this community of like, what are you doing? I'm up here just for a little while, guys. Like, what are you doing? And Moses is like, well, I got to go talk to God about this. I mean, that's like the ultimate like dad move, right? Like, well, I got to go talk to dad about this, you know? So Moses goes back up on the mountain and he says, God, look, here's the deal. I just want to see your glory. I want to see you. I want to know you. And basically God says, if I do that, you'll melt. But I'm going to put you in this little crack over here, and I'm going to pass by so you can see me from behind. But before you do, I want you to refashion these tablets. And so Moses does this. And he got up early in the morning, and taking the two stone tablets in his hands, he climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Lord. Now, that is the ultimate mic drop, right? I mean, just all of a sudden, God just says, God. Okay. Well, he does it again, because then the Lord passes in front of him and proclaims, the Lord, the Lord. So we have three times here that God is speaking his name, which when in scripture we see this type of repetition, it's something that's like something really important is about to happen. And God says, the Lord, the Lord. So I am, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of their fathers iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is not, I think, what Israel would think that God would say. I mean, basically, they had turned their back on him, and he's gone all the way, and Moses is up there. I mean, you can imagine Israel absolutely fearful. What they know about the gods in this particular ancient Near Eastern world is you don't mess with them. So you can imagine Moses going back to talk to God, that cloud coming back down on top of Mount Sinai, they are shaking in their boots. They are so scared of what might happen. And what does God say? He says, I am the Lord, and the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Now, when someone asks me, hey, who are you? Compassionate is not the first thing that I would say. I would identify by my vocation and what I do. I'd be like, well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I am a business owner, and all these sorts of things. But what God wants us to know first is not necessarily his role in the world, but how he relates to it. And it is very different than many of the ancient Near Eastern stories that would have been around then. Like Chris talked about last week, he talked about how many of these ancient Near Eastern stories were all about like these gods that are always angry at each other and causing a bunch of disruption and all of this. God is saying here, no, I am compassionate. And so we see here God, despite their waywardness, worshiping a golden calf, he's saying, I will be the God who is compassionate and slow to anger. Because here's the deal. He could have just smited them. He could have just given up, and he could have just melted them all, apparently. And so if we dig into this word, compassion, what's interesting is that it's a very similar Hebraic word for mercy. It's this action of mercy, this deep action of mercy that's compelled to do something for someone that they love and they want to extend grace to. And so that brings us to our first point, which is radical compassion. Extraordinary compassion moves towards the undeserving. Extraordinary compassion moves towards the undeserving. So now we're going to go to another familiar story, Luke 10, 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is teaching the crowds, and a Pharisee stood up to test him. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" Which is kind of funny, because immediately it's the expert on the law is saying, "What's in the law?" So at first we're going to be like, okay, what is he doing here, right? It's a trap, right? Like that's what this is. It is a trap being laid. And he says, he asked him, "How do you read it?" Now, this is a dialogue type of questioning that was common in the ancient Near Eastern world to ask this question, how do you interpret it? There was different Pharisees had different ways of interpreting in the text. There were two particular ones, we won't get into that, but this is a normal question to ask, but we have to remember the Pharisees in this moment are trying to entrap Jesus. This is a very simple answer. And of course, the Pharisee has that answer. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Two very key linchpin scriptures that every person who is a Jewish, a God follower would understand and know is true. And of course, Jesus says, "You answer correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." So, how should I live my life? What is the path towards eternal abundant life? Love God, love neighbor. Now, this Pharisee is a person of this world. And trust me, looking at their life, they're like, but I'm not of it. Because I'm prideful into being this person of the kingdom of God, being a person of Israel. It was so important for the Pharisees to see them under the impression of Roman rule to say, I am. We are God's chosen people. And so, Pharisee would have loved this phrase of love God, love people. Because this definition of people was very different than what Jesus is going to show us. And so he asks another testing question. Wanting to justify himself, justify is a great legal word, he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, okay, I get it, love God. It's the Sunday school answer. We're all here. But Jesus, who is our neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Who are you talking about? And Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by the other side." And there's a Pharisee here. I hope you're listening. Jesus is intentionally calling out these offices. Some of the most holy offices in the life of Israel. And I can hear him emphasizing these words of saying, "Hey, Pharisee, what would you do?" Because here's the deal, a priest and a Levite, like if they actually went to this man and he was bleeding or even he was dead, they could not perform their roles for a long time. So at some level, culturally, understandably, maybe these people passing by had a little bit of an out. But then Jesus says, "But a Samaritan," which everyone goes, right? Like this is like that theatrical moment where everyone breathes in like, oh my gosh, he's gonna talk about a Samaritan. And on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you would understand this is the punchline. That of all the people to take care of this man that's hurting on the side of the road, it would be the Samaritan. The Samaritan was the outcast. It was the person who was so far off. They had so much judgment against these people because they were not only a Gentile, they were not only like a Greek, they not only were Roman, is they were actually people who were basically twisting the idea of who God was. They worshiped God on another mountain, but they would say it's the same God. And so this was like, I mean, this was no way. A Samaritan, absolutely not. And it's the outsider that Jesus points to, who already is unholy, is the one who brings compassion to this man. The Samaritan, let's be clear, is definitely not the Pharisee's neighbor. That is for sure. But it is that neighbor that is the one that's being compassionate. That's why I love parables. They always have those punchlines, right? And this is the kind of compassion that doesn't weigh worthiness. It crosses the road. It's unconditional mercy, because extraordinary compassion moves towards the undeserving. And so in this story, of both the Israelites and also the Good Samaritan, I think we have to ask this question. Who does the world see as undeserving? And I think it's really easy for us to see the unhoused, the elderly, and the sick as people to be compassionate towards. I think all of the world would say that. But here's where I think it's harder, and we have to remember Jesus' words. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. That sometimes radical compassion calls us at odds with both the perception of the world and the perception sometimes of what the church even might say. Because here is the truth. I think when Jesus is telling this story, he would call us to be compassionate to the outcasts of society, no matter who labels them. This includes the illegal immigrant. It includes the refugee from that country. It includes the one searching for their identity in gender and sexuality, the one considering divorce in a painful situation, and the person who has mental health impacts that impacts everyone. There is no limit to God's compassion. And that should convict us. And it should convict the church. There is no limit to God's compassion. There is not anywhere that his love can't reach into. And as image bearers, we are called to reflect that love. And that can be challenging. So who are you finding it hard to be compassionate towards? Remembering this, you also are unworthy and undeserving of Christ's compassion. And as his image bearers, we are called to model that compassion to everyone made in his image. Let's remember the last few hours of Jesus's life. And this is from the Voxology podcast, which I love to listen to. But this is the picture that we're given. Every imaginable way you could humiliate somebody in the ancient world was done to Jesus in his final hours. He was questioned, betrayed, deserted, denied, spit upon, struck on the face, slapped, mocked, stripped naked, insulted, beaten, lied about falsely, accused, convicted, condemned, crucified, humiliated, scorned, pierced, bruised, rejected, hated, stared at, and left naked in public to die. And yet he still had compassion. I've never been challenged that far. But that's the model of what we should be when we think about what compassion looks like. So this brings us to our next point. Radical compassion begins with being fully present. And I think this relationship between empathy, sympathy, and compassion is this, is that compassion is the active ingredient that motivates us towards empathy and sympathy. It's the reaction of seeing people for who God sees they are and the stories that they are living. So let's look at Matthew 9, 35 through 36. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. And so this word that's used here for compassion is this gut-level mercy. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this. It's this almost like deep welling up of just wanting to do something for someone that is experiencing something painful. And then you just, and sometimes it almost feels like in this, even this here, like I feel like Jesus is like, it's just too much. And I just want them to know. And in fact, even if you keep going in this scripture, this is the reason why Jesus is saying that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Basically, he's saying like, it's not that he can't do it on his own, but at some level, like I'm like, he's like, gosh, this is such a big task. I need everyone involved to do this. It's a deep, deep mercy. So sometimes when we think about the big things in this world where people, whether it be modern day slavery or pick your type of issue and it feels so big. I think at some level we can hear Jesus empathizing with like, this world is so broken. How am I going to do this? But he knows and he does it and he's faithful to do it and he challenges us to do it. But here's the truth. I have a hard time with this level of compassion personally. It's hard. And I don't know if that's mainly because of the distractions in life. The fact that I don't think I was programmed to see so much pain on social media and the news and things like that, that I become desensitized by it. But do you have that one person in your life that you can point to be like, gosh, they are compassionate? That's what compassion, this deep level mercy feels like. So I have someone in our life group that I just admire, and that's Eunice Jay. Let me tell you something. When Eunice starts talking about the love that she has for her work working with refugees in Clarkston as a dentist, it's not just that she wells up, because she does well up with tears a little bit here. We've seen her talk here on Sunday morning. But it's an undeniable gut-level compassion for the outcast, for the person that is unsure of what their life looks like. It's an inspiration to me, because when she talks about serving with them, I can't help witness this is what I want to feel for others sometimes. And she looks upon the crowds that she serves and she says, someone has to go to them. And she doesn't look around and say, who is that? She says, it's me and I'm doing it. And it's an inspiration for me. And so I've asked myself, how do I develop this level of compassion? Well, here in this passage, we see that Jesus sees people, then feels for them, and then moves towards them, because compassion can't be done from afar. Compassion is incarnational as Jesus is incarnational. And so Jesus saw the man who was born blind. He saw the grieving widow. He wept with Mary. He sees you and me in our sin. And he acts. I think in a distracted world, it's easy for us to say, well, someone else will do it. But the greatest act of compassion, I think, is being in the midst of those who we should be compassionate with, which means we have to question our calendars and we have to slow down. And so, for example, today, from 2 to 4, there's a prayer walk for the Friends of Refugees, with Friends of Refugees in Clarkston, for refugees of Clarkston. If there's one of the most powerful tools I can imagine, it's prayer. And you already have your Sunday planned. But what if you just said yes and showed up and said, man, there is some crazy things happening with refugees in our country right now. And all I know I can do, I know that I can pray. This is a true 80% moment because I don't know where it's happening. I just know it's 2 o'clock in Clarkston. But if you go on Friends of Refugees, I'm sure you can find it out. Or Lauren can tell you. But here's the thing. We don't just need to feel for the marginalized. We need to be among them. It's more than a feeling. It's compassion and action. It doesn't lead us to be withdrawn as like monks and nuns, but to go and live out in the world as being compassionate. And so what does this look like? Because again, I think this comes back to this idea of the ordinary being extraordinary. And there's something that I do almost every week, whether it be going to Switch Yards or whether it be going to a co-working space or going to get coffee. For me, there's these ordinary practices where I engage with a regular community. And I think if we think about it, coffee, for example, we walk in, we order our cup, we might say thank you, and we might say, you know, how was your day? Because that's the polite Southern thing to do, even though we don't care. And then we wait, and then we sit down, and we go into headphone zone, and guess what? We do our work, we meet with the person we live, and we leave. But I think that part of the call of being a Christian and a compassionate Christian is to recognize in the spaces that we frequent, these spaces are ways for us to engage the world in extraordinary ways, which all that is asking God, if this is where you have me today, how might I show them not just compassion, but Christ-like compassion? And in this, it's less about coffee, and it's more about your mission and identity in Christ. It's about walking up and saying, hey, what is your name? And that may slow down the line a minute. But asking like, hey, and how's your day? And they say, it's good. And you're like, is it really? Because that really shocks them for a second. It's about remembering those names. It's about not just thanking them, but also giving them a compliment about the thing that they made for you. It's about walking into the workspace and instead of engaging in the awkward silence and everyone be okay with it, it's about taking those 10 minutes when you first walk in to say, God, who do I need to know today? And just being like, okay, I'm gonna go meet that person. And that might be awkward. But the truth is that there are plenty of ways for us to be compassionate, even with our ordinary lives. I know I've talked a lot about extraordinary things, but even in ordinary lives, God is calling us to be present and also to extend his compassion to the undeserving. One last story and then we'll end so the band can come on up and we'll do some reflection. When I was about 24, 25, I started meeting with some guys from our term for life group was house church. And as we were meeting, we would meet at Eagle's Landing, which has the best, it's in Snellville, Georgia. It has the best potatoes like you have ever had in your life. I mean, these potatoes rock. I mean, I was thinking about it yesterday. I was like, I got to go back there. I haven't been there in like 12 years, but that's the thing I remember. But we met every Thursday in the morning for 3 years. And I remember one morning, and our waitress, her name is Jennifer, she always waited on us. And she came up to the table, and we were about ready to leave, and she goes, all right, I'm in. And we're like, what are you talking about? And she goes, for 3 years, I've been eavesdropping on your conversation. The ways that you pray for each other, the ways that you have cared about your family, the ways that when there's something that has happened at the church, people come here and they know that you're going to be here and they intersect. The way that you've treated me through my divorce, the way that you've asked to pray for me, it's taken me 3 years, but now I get it. I want in right now. And we're like, okay. wow. And we prayed right there at the booth in the corner, right there at Eagles Landing. And Jennifer came to faith. And for the next couple years, she continued to grow and mature in her faith. Joined not our church, but another church. But here's the thing. The simple act of getting to know someone that doesn't know Jesus and intersecting with their life consistently, but also noticing moments where you can be compassionate, can be present, show off these things that we're going to be talking about all summer. Man, these are moments. Don't waste them.